Good evening, everybody. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and I've given enough intros for the last 3 weeks to hopefully keep you all interested in what we're having to say here. I know a lot of these are things that we kind of think are common sense, the idea of serving only one God, especially the one coming up tonight. This one, if no other ones make sense to you on a moral level, this one should make sense to you on a moral level. The idea of murdering or killing is a very important biblical topic because it's talked about unbelievably often, and how one deals with the idea of morality and also the idea of death and killing someone else, it's a very important topic. And so we're going to begin our conversation looking at the passage that we find in the Old Testament, specifically in the Ten Commandments, talking about this idea. And I want to go to Exodus chapter 20 to begin our conversation. We'll start there, and then we'll kind of have to work backwards. Exodus chapter 20, we drop down to our passage in verse 13. It's very long. Y'all ready for it? You shall not murder. That's it. That's the commandment, right? You may say, thou shalt not kill. In one translation that you have there, the King James is kind of famous for having the word kill there. In the Hebrew, that word for kill is the idea of death by negligence or death on purpose. And so the idea here is not just the idea of killing someone else necessarily, but we use the word murder to intentionally kill someone else. And that's kind of a very important distinction to make, and we'll uncover why that's so important in just a little bit. And so in this particular passage, what we find is an echo of what we've seen throughout the Old and New Testament, the idea of killing someone else. It's sinful. It's not good for us to do. And people that are supposed to have a good moral compass when it comes to leading a nation of Israel and even our nation today, the idea of going around and killing another human being, of course, that would upset the needle of our moral compass. And so let's begin our conversation about the idea of what this really means and what we can glean from it in the book of Genesis. There's a good place to start. Rarely do we have a moment in which we can say this is the beginning of something in the world. But fortunately, if you want to see it from that perspective, glass half full, we fortunately have the very first murder. And so to better understand what's taking place when you take a life, going to that occasion can be helpful for the purposes of our discussion to see how God views it. So over in Genesis chapter 4, we look in verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore her brother Abel. Bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. That kind of gives you a visual indication as to his countenance, his personality, his emotional level change. This is kind of the first time that we see this kind of emotion displayed in a particular conversation, especially in the Word of God, beginning here in the book of Genesis. And so verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's a very telling comment there, because what the world knows about sin so far is very, very limited. It would appear that we don't have that many years between them committing sin in the garden, being cast out, being barred from there, and then them bearing these two children. And so it's an odd thing for God to introduce sin as almost this symbolic being that wants to come in the door of a home. So that's definitely how it's mentioned here in verse 7. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, you might have. That's the same idea of what we find there in the book of Exodus in the Hebrew. That word is murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, when you read that in the English, we've heard that, am I my brother's keeper, for so often it kind of becomes almost a cliche. Other translations render it this way, am I my brother's babysitter? Now, that's a bit more telling about how sharp this is in the original language, because that's how he told God he felt about taking care of his brother. Do you know where Abel is? I don't know. Am I his babysitter? Well, he killed him a second ago. Of course he's his brother's babysitter. He's the older brother, but he killed him. In verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It shall be a, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then Cain got scared. Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So Cain went his way from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The old joke was, when we were in preaching school, we were sitting there for a couple hours straight. We were all caffeinated up at the first couple of hours, but we started to drift a little bit. And as soon as someone fell asleep, we had a professor who would stop class and say, has anybody seen the land of Nod recently? And that was his very polite way to make sure we look around and wake somebody up, because he's visiting the land of Nod, right? Fortunately, during my sermons, that never happens. No one ever catches up on their lost hour of sleep during my sermons. Anyway, so here in this particular text, what do we see? Well, we see, again, the beginning of not only sin, but the beginning of death. The beginning of not just a normal long life death, but the beginning of murder. And this particular event is so significant because of almost the poetic way these words are used. Again, verse 7, if you do well, won't you be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Meaning there is an opportunity for you to commit sin if you're not careful, if you're not willing to subjugate those passions that you have towards your brother. And so it definitely was an unrestrained moment for Cain, in which he killed his brother Abel. But we get a little bit of insight into what murder really is from looking at that first one. Now, we jump forward a couple of chapters and a lot takes place, but I want to come to chapter 9 because there's a little bit more insight given to us in chapter 9 about the idea of murder as opposed to just killing, and then we'll make some comments along the way. Now, in chapter 9, what we find is the flood has taken place. So basically, it's the big refresh button on the earth. God washed everything away, if you will. He's starting over, and he begins with a covenant with Noah. And we'll jump back to chapter 8, verse 20 to get the full context. So chapter 8, verse 20. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So the world's back into an equilibrium. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now it's interesting that the only prohibition so far that we've noticed given to Noah You're starting over, almost like Adam. You can eat whatever you want, because it's a blessing from God after the flood, but don't eat it with the blood in it. And so, of course, if you like your steak, any less than well done, sinful. No, of course not. That's not the intention here, right? Okay, verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from men. From his fellow men I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So now we're starting to begin to have this language of blood for blood, life for life. That kind of language is now introduced into the text. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is almost kind of like eye for an eye language, right? If you hurt somebody and shed their blood, it's going to be a required of the person who did that injury upon them as well. So again, new kind of language here, but the idea of verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. Now from that passage, we glean a little bit of insight into why God is so offended by murder. And the answer is because every human being intrinsically bears the image of God. Every single human being. Doesn't matter age, doesn't matter gender, doesn't matter race. Nothing matters. As long as that person is a human being, they have the image of God within them. And God values that. Now, that fact alone solves a lot of problems for us when it comes to which people have value to God. The answer is every single person has value to God. That's why it's such an awful thing to hear about the death and the murder and the killing in our world today, not just because it's not mankind loving each other, but because in essence what they're doing is they're killing an image of God in the process. It's one person less in the world to represent who God is to us, bearing that image in this life. The reason why it's so important for us to distinguish between the idea of killing and murdering in the text is because the death penalty was applied on numerous situations in the law of Moses. And so for God to be able to say, you shall not kill, to use that generic term for it, and then to later command them to kill someone for causing certain offenses, we have an outright contradiction. God says, you shall not do this, but make sure you do it in this case alone. And so the implication for this, that the word thou shalt not kill is too generic for us to use, because they were authorized to kill by death penalty, and they were authorized to kill in warfare or combat. And that's a whole other conversation that we can go into at a later date. And so the generic command here of the Ten Commandments, if we trace it back in the book of Genesis as to why murdering was wrong, first of all, from Cain we learn it's sinful. That should be pretty obvious to us, pretty elementary, but that just goes without saying, killing is sinful. It's against God's nature, against his commandments, against his law. Killing is sinful. And not only that, it's sinful because you're killing someone made in the image of God Almighty himself. There's a level of respect that we ought to have one for another, and the very basic level of respect that we ought to have to another human being is they at least are made in the image of God, and therefore they deserve to live, if at all possible. Now, if we look over into the book of Matthew, a whole other conversation starts. There's a large gap, obviously, between the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the time of Matthew. But I think what we learn from Matthew is a bit more applicable. I mean, hopefully we all aren't running around killing people. I don't think we have that problem here in this congregation. I say tongue-in-cheek, obviously joking. But there is a more significant implication to that command that Jesus brings out for us in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And this is a bit more applicable to us in a very direct way. Let's jump back to verse 17 to get some context here. This is, of course, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The idea behind that is not even a little accent mark over the Hebrew language is going to be erased or become void or null until it's finished. "Therefore, whoever relates or relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God or heaven." The point of that is he's saying there are certain requirements that they are requiring of you, which is not enough for you to be a faithful Christian, is how we would say it looking back on the text. And so in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of from those of old," and that's the of old of Deuteronomy and book of Exodus, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." Now, ironically, the punishment for murder was death. So you kind of see how that's kind of a cycle that perpetuates. But anyway, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That's a whole other pack of cards. That's even a saying, I have no idea, but I said it, so there it is. It's a whole other thing. I've never murdered anybody, pretty sure, but I have been angry before at people for not good reasons. And so if I look at a commandment, don't murder anybody, I say, okay, good to go. It's not the problem. The murder is not the issue. It's the problem of the heart that leads towards murder. What was Cain's problem? That he murdered his brother? No. His problem didn't begin then. His problem began when the Lord didn't accept his offering for whatever reason. Wasn't offered in faith. Wasn't the right kind of sacrifice. We're a little unclear about that. But if he did well, he would have been accepted. We know for sure. He had the opportunity before he went to murder to solve the problem with God and with Abel. And yet he did not control sin. Sin controlled him. That's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, if you think the line that the Pharisees are giving you of as long as you don't kill anyone, you are okay with God, that's not the right line. That is a command. You shouldn't do that. But that's not the intent of why that command is there in the first place. Let's keep reading. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Now, fortunately, I may have been angry, but I've never insulted anybody. Why are you all laughing? That's not a joke. No, I'm just kidding. Of course it's a joke. See, I miss Eddie. He's not here today. He told me he wasn't going to be here. I miss the reflective head over there. I miss poor Eddie not being the target that I pick on constantly. I have time. I'm going to chase a rabbit real quick. When we were at the funeral for Agnes, and I was having a difficult time, whenever I'm preaching up there and I ask a question that's definitely rhetorical, I don't want him or anyone to answer, he always answers me. And so whenever I ask a rhetorical question, I always look over there and see him nodding his big old head like this. It's hard to miss it, you know, with the sheen and the glare. Is that enough insults to prove my point? Okay. All right. Well, at the funeral, he was in the front row as a pallbearer. And I wasn't looking at anybody. I was trying to look at my notes and just get back on track. But apparently the entire time he was trying to move his head in such a way as to get me to look at him so I would laugh and snap out of it. But I wasn't looking at him for obvious reasons. I don't want to be distracted. So anyway, for as much grief as I try to give him publicly to kind of balance out the tables, he was trying to help me out in that situation. So anyway, any insult I threw his way hopefully is mitigated by that kind remark. So anyway, "Whoever says, raka is the word here, you fool, empty head." I've never called anybody that. you will be liable of the hell of fire, or the fire of hell. If you are offering your gift at an altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. Now, all of this is in one full context. You have a polar contrast. That's how the Bible often does it. It gives you, here's one thing, and here's the complete opposite for comparison. Very little wiggle room with that. And so here is one area. You hate someone. You think they are an idiot. You insult them whenever you get the opportunity, and you mean it. That kind of hatred and animosity and anger leads you towards what sin? The sin of Cain, of murder, of taking a life made in the image of God because that's within your heart. Now, on the opposite of that, you have the brother who comes to offer a gift to God, but remembers there is some friction, some animosity, something lingering in the air not dealt with. So before that person offers something to God, they go and make it right with their brother, either in Christ or brother in the world. That's the polar opposite of someone that allows that anger to boil and to fester and to rot and to come out in explosive, murderous ways. Now think about the idea of God giving these commandments to a group of people who are becoming not only religious people through the priesthood, and not only people who are going to be a good nation before the rest of the world as the Israelites, but people are supposed to be good and moral. The idea of not murdering one another or getting to the point of murder, that's a good thing to know about. That you want to deal with problems, not let them fester and eat you and then come out explosively. Problem solve, reconcile, have this relationship be one of love, not one of hate. So I say all of that to say the very basic commandment of don't murder. Do not kill out of negligence or on purpose, literally, is a good law because it allows us to see the kind of dynamic that we ought to have towards one another. Not just angry, but one of love. Now, how do you apply that? Well, obviously, don't murder each other. That's pretty obvious. But more significant, more important than that, is don't be angry with one another. And if you know someone's angry with you, try and solve it. Now, I will be the first to admit, not absolutely everybody loves me. Can you believe it? There is a command for us to live at peace as much as we are able. There is a limit, there is a line. You can only do so much with certain people to make amends, to keep the peace, to keep the love there. But if you have a responsibility, if you have an opportunity, seize that chance and try to live in love and peace with as many people as you possibly can. And that's what the idea of do not murder, I think, is all about, living in peace. So tonight for the invitation, if anyone has a need, this is an opportunity for you to look within to see if we can help you in any kind of way, prayers of encouragement, prayers of reconciliation, prayers of forgiveness and peace, whatever we can do for you tonight, if we can help you at all, please come forward as we stand and we sing.